Reformation Sunday has been a highlight, an annual highlight at this church for many years. And it's always been one of those occasions where we step back from whatever we've been studying, in this case, Galatians, and we take a historical perspective on the power of God's word and the supremacy of the gospel it conveys. This is the 10th Reformation Sunday message I presented at Providence. And it's now 501 years after the posting of Luther's 95 Theses. As many of you know, Jennifer and I have been back and forth to Germany, and we've gotten to soak in the culture of this old country where Luther lived. 4 years after Luther posted his 95 moral and theological arguments to the Church Dort-Wittenberg, he got a summons. Emperor Charles V demanded that he answer for his writings. He forced him by summons to a small village on the Rhine called Worms, Germany, spelled like worms, but pronounced in German with a V, Worms, Germany. That was April of 1521. The Catholic Church deemed Luther's theses and his other writings to be heretical, all of them, even though Luther was carefully making his points from Scripture. So they weren't biblically heretical, but they were socially and institutionally problematic, to be sure. The reason the Catholic Church said Luther's writings were heretical is not because they weren't biblical, but because they disagreed with Catholic teaching. And so the problem with Luther's writings was that they undermined the credibility and authority of a corrupt institutional church. And so Worms became ground zero of the Protestant Reformation. If the church door at Wittenberg is where the flame was lit, then we would say Worms is where that flame ignited the tinderbox of Roman Catholic fury. When Jennifer and I were in Germany, on the early part of our first visit, we took an hour-long train ride down to this village called Worms. It's located 42 miles southwest of Frankfurt, but Worms is 280 miles southwest of Wittenberg. I read that it would have taken Luther and his entourage a little over 2 weeks to travel by caravan from Wittenberg to Worms for that trial in April of 1521. In our day, there is a massive statue dedicated to Luther's stand for the authority of Scripture. In fact, the largest Reformation statue in the world is located in Worms, Germany, and we saw it. It was designed by a man named Ernst Rietschel and dedicated in 1868. And so Luther is still very much a hero in Worms, as well as somewhat of a cultural hero throughout the rest of Germany. Luther's popular now, and he had somewhat of a great popularity after he posted his theses publicly. He was a public hero. But in 1521, most of the German people believe that Luther was soon to be executed by the Catholic Church, because there was a precedent for that. Men who stood where Luther was standing had been killed before, and they would be killed after this too. Luther had widespread popular appeal when he came into Worms, but he was already public enemy number one with the institutional authorities of Rome. At the time of his trial, Luther had already gained notoriety as a local celebrity. We would say he was headline news. It is reported that large crowds of people gathered in front of the tribunal to see Martin Luther as he walked into the meeting hall in Worms. According to one source, a Catholic priest even reached out to touch the hem of Luther's robe when he was walking into the tribunal amid the throngs of people. And Luther was keenly aware of this popularity. He knew it. He felt it. He knew that he had growing influence among the people of Germany. And so he wanted to use that temporal prominence for maximum gain to reassert the sole authority of Scripture over popes, over prelates, over priests, and all man-made traditions. And at the time when Luther did that, he still considered himself a devout Roman Catholic. He thought they would appreciate his intervention. He thought that he was helping them to purify the church. but he was greatly mistaken in how they would respond. At that massive statue of Luther that we saw, it was designed in such a way that Luther's face is aimed toward the very spot where he took his stand in Worms. The very spot in the shadow of the cathedral where the bishop's residence once stood. It was destroyed. And Luther's gaze is fixed at the spot where that bishop's residence once stood. That's the very place where he took his stand before emperor and state. And nestled in his arms is a large Bible. And resting gently on top of that Bible is the right fist of Luther's closed hand. It's a symbol of solidarity. He's saying, I'm standing on this book. This is the book I'm basing all of my arguments on. It's as if he's saying to the Catholic Church and all the authorities, the hardest hit that could ever be delivered against a corrupt, licentious institution is to quote from the written word of God. And he appealed solely to Scripture. The authority of Scripture was really the formal issue or cause behind the entire Reformation. And this became the key to every other Reformed position. Truly Reformed, there are things that are called Reformed that aren't really biblical, but every truly Reformed position goes back to Scripture. The essence of spiritual reform is united to going back to the Bible. Scripture itself is the great reformer throughout the ages. We see this even throughout the Old Testament, where Judah's reforms were based on the king or the ruler going back to the Word of God. So this has always been true. On our trip to Worms, Jennifer and I stood right where history and gospel invincibility converged. This is where Luther was ordered to renounce all of his public views, and he softly replied, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, and I will not, recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. And then he added, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Now, some scholars have recently asserted that this last line was never actually said by Luther. But in Luther's own journal, after the tribunal at Worms, Luther wrote down a transcript of what he said. And he included that famous line in his journal, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen. And so it's his one way or the other. Whether he said it at the tribunal or not, he wished he had said it if he didn't, because he put it in his journal. And the point is, at the pivotal moment of decision, April 1521, Luther says, it's the testimony of Scripture. That's what binds my conscience. I'm bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Notice the verbs, binds, bound, captive, all tethered to Scripture. In that moment of decision, Luther spoke truth to power, and it nearly cost him his life. But he was ready to die for the sole authority of Scripture. And in this position, Luther was reasserting a timeless principle that should always govern the true church. The Bible alone has binding authority over the church. And the Bible alone defines who is really part of the church and who is not. And so the authority of Scripture is everything for the Christian. It is Scripture alone that determines binding normative influence over the church. That's what it means to be biblically reformed. That's all I mean when I say reformed. I mean biblical, going back to Scriptures. A truly reformed Christian must be firmly rooted and grounded in Scripture for the practices and norms they allow to shape and direct their lives and their churches. Our Reformation heritage cannot be based merely on the habits and customs of the reformers themselves, not the men themselves. They were fallible humans, like we are. They made mistakes, like we do. They have misjudgments, as we do. And there were a number of secondary positions held by the Reformers which had no basis in Scripture whatsoever. And so the views of men can't be the basis of our calling ourselves Reformed or not. Just because a Reformer believes something or held to some view doesn't therefore make it Reformed. But it's only those views drawn from the plain meaning of Scripture that defines true Reformed theology. Remember, the magisterial Reformers were coming out of a theologically dark and cruel time. And so the Reformation was really nothing new. Nothing new was asserted in the Reformation. The Reformation was a reasserting of very ancient truths maintained by Scripture and affirmed by the true church from the beginning. But again, not everything Luther or Calvin or Knox believed or practiced was drawn from Scripture. Therefore, it is our appeal to the principle of sola scriptura for our authority that makes us Reformed or not, rather than an appeal to the habits of Luther or to other Reformed contemporaries. And so in light of this statement by Luther at Worms, I want to speak this morning on the binding authority of Scripture alone in all biblical reforms. And I plan to focus my thoughts around that pivotal moment with Luther at Worms. And I want to provide a biblical framework for holding this position today. Now, all of this has been introduction up to this point. Now, let's get into the text. For our official reading this morning, I want to read three passages of Scripture. I don't usually do this, but I want to read three passages of Scripture back to back because they each make a point about the sufficiency and supremacy of God's Word. First, I want to begin with Isaiah 55. I want to read some verses from Isaiah 55, and then I want to move to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verses 12 and 13. And then I want to conclude with 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to read several verses there, culminating in verses 16 and 17. So, and now, in honor of God and His Word, if you would, please stand with me for the reading of these verses. First, listen to Isaiah 55, reading from verses 8 to 11. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Then listen as I read Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, which says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And finally, reading from 2 Timothy 3, reading verses 12 through 17. Paul writes to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful to live in this age when we have free and unrestricted access to your written word, the Bible, your word in our own language. It was not always so among your people, and even today there are many places where people do not have access to your word in their language. And as we reflect this morning on the impact of the Reformation 501 years ago, may we rededicate our priorities and our mission to greater submission to your written word, the Bible, and may its influence be felt among us far and wide. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The written word of God, the Bible, is the key to all true reforms in the church and in world history. Thomas Cranmer was a contemporary of Luther's. They lived about the same time period. Although they never met, Luther was in Germany all of his life, and Cranmer was in Great Britain all of his. But they had some of the same paths. He was a British reformer, Cranmer was, who was eventually burned at the stake for his views. He was one of the martyrs of Queen Mary I, also known as Bloody Mary. She was called Bloody Mary because of all the Christians that she killed. She was a staunch Roman Catholic, and she executed everyone who publicly opposed Catholic teaching in Great Britain. And Cranmer was one of the people that she executed after having him in prison for 2 years. And here's one of the things that got him executed. Cranmer asserted publicly that the Word of God is above the church. And we hear that and we think that's obvious. We take that for granted in our day that the Word of God is above the church. But when Cranmer said that, it was considered an assault against the Roman Catholic Church. And they deemed it heretical and worthy of death. The Church of Rome taught then and teaches now that the church is above the Bible and that the church produced the Bible. But the reality is that the Bible produced the church, and God's word always comes first. In creation, God spoke and everything came into existence. It was God who said, "Let there be light," and light by fiat came into existence. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching the word of God, and that's when the Spirit descended and gave birth to what we know as the church. Now, these three passages I just read emphasize the power, the authority, the precision, and the endurance of God's word throughout the ages. Over 2,500 times in the Old Testament alone, the Bible tells us that God spoke what is written in its pages. The phrase, the Word of God, occurs more than 40 times in the New Testament. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. To reject Scripture is to reject the one who inspired it. But to embrace the teaching of Scripture is to embrace the revealed will of the one who gave it to us. To understand Luther's declaration of Scripture's authority at Worms in 1521, we really need to understand the biblical basis for his claim. So let me go back through those scriptures I read earlier and point some things out that came through in Luther's message. In the Isaiah 55 passage, we have the superiority of God's thoughts and ways over and above man's thoughts and ways. That's verses 8 and 9. And then in verses 10 and 11, we have the invincibility of God's word to accomplish exactly what God intends in the fullness of time. Scripture always accomplishes God's purposes. Then in the familiar passage from Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, we have the living and active nature of the written word of God. The life-giving agency of God's word. Scripture makes us spiritually alive. Scripture is active. It is sharp. It is penetrating. When you read the Bible, it reads you. The Bible reveals us to ourselves. And we don't judge the Bible. It judges us. That's Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. And then in the passage from 2 Timothy 3, we learn, beginning in verse 12, that godliness is given by God. But it comes at a high price, at least in the temporal realm. You will be persecuted if your ambition is to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. You will be persecuted. People aren't getting better and better. They're going from bad to worse. Nevertheless, You keep believing and you keep obeying the Scriptures. This is your anchor in the storm. All Scripture is God-breathed. This speaks to the source. It's God-breathed. Scripture prepares us for every circumstance we will face in this life. Every circumstance. This has always been true. But there have always been challenges to the authority of Scripture. Those challenges persist in our day as well. Challenges to God's Word are as old as the Garden of Eden with the serpent's whisper. Did God really say? And so this continues today. In Luther's day, for example, there were several pseudo-authorities that had temporarily usurped the place of Scripture alone that the Bible is to have over the hearts of people. Temporary usurpers. The Church of Rome, then and now, teaches that the Vatican, headed by the Pope and the Magisterium, which includes all of the collected teachings and traditions of the Catholic Church, that has binding authority above Scripture. Now, even when they use language that makes it equal to Scripture, if there's ever a debate or a division between those two, guess which one has supremacy in the end? It's their traditions and their beliefs and their dogma that go above Scripture. Otherwise, they would be biblical. Even then and now, the Church of Rome continues to teach that there are seven sacraments, which they teach are steps of salvation by which one gets closer and closer to heaven. The Church of Rome teaches then and now that Mary is the mother of God and therefore the mother of all humanity, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is co-mediator with Christ and is to be venerated or worshipped by Catholics. The Church of Rome teaches then and now that by purchasing an indulgence, one can have their sins removed and time in purgatory, which doesn't exist, that time reduced. And you think, well, that's what they did in Luther's day, right? They don't do that now. They do. They still sell indulgences today. They just don't publicize it. But the internal theological corruption has really never been removed. It's been somewhat suppressed and whitewashed a little bit, especially since Vatican II, where evangelical language was imported into Roman Catholicism to make it sound like a mainstream Protestant religion. But they mean very different things by the words that they use. They mean something very different when they speak of justification, very different when they speak of grace, very different even when they speak of the members of the Trinity. And so there is corruption then and now, and the corruption today is obvious. Hardly a week goes by and we don't see some story of corruption or cover-up within the Catholic Church. Well, it was going on in Luther's day as well. And so Luther was thinking he's doing them a favor by pointing these things out so they could clean up the church. And he was pointing these errors out and he refused to back down. It was all based on the authority of Scripture. It was Scripture alone that grounded him. And Luther refused to renounce his works. He believed at the time that the church would appreciate his efforts. But as I said earlier, he was very much mistaken in how they would respond. I said before that in terms of Reformation history, the Diet of Worms was like D-Day on Omaha Beach at Normandy. Luther became the first reformer to plant the flag of biblical fidelity and then live to tell about it. He made land for the first time. All the other reformers had been cut down before that. He made land. He planted the flag of biblical fidelity and he went on to live a full life. But after the Diet of Worms, the wheels of the religious bureaucracy were quickly set into motion against Luther and all would-be reformers. The Church of Rome, then and now, is a massive institution of wealth and power. The cathedral Jennifer and I saw in Worms was built in 1018. So it was 1,000 years old when we toured it. This is the same old cathedral that Luther saw in his day. It was there when he was there. In fact, that ornate building was over 500 years old when Luther was on trial in its shadow. That old cathedral is massive in size and covered with gold, filled with relics and opulent stained glass windows everywhere. It is a marvel to see, a marvel to the eyes. And what happens when you see a building like that in the flesh? is that it tends to make an opposing voice feel small and threatened and afraid. And so I have to ask, in the shadow of that cathedral, what was it that emboldened Martin Luther to stand against such institutional wealth and power and tradition, even under the threat of death as a despised heretic? And the answer is simple. It was his firm confidence in the power and authority of the written word of God, the Bible. Through the Bible, Luther had gotten to know the Savior, Jesus Christ, the living judge of all creation. And I would say that the more hours one spends in fellowship with the living God of the universe, the more one's fear of man tends to diminish. We see this in Luther. On the night between Luther's first appearance and his second appearance at Worms, he was given 24 hours to consider how he was going to respond. During the night, Luther spent long hours in prayer. He had been saturating his mind with scripture for more than 4 years leading up to this. His mind was especially fixated on Romans 1, 16 and 17. That was the verse that God instrumentally used to open his heart to the gospel when he learned what it really means that the just shall live by faith. Listen again as I read Romans 1, 16 and 17. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And once God opened Luther's eyes to the intended meaning of those words, his heart was redeemed. He was forever changed. The scales fell off of his eyes and he arose and went forth and followed hard after Jesus. Now, those same scriptures were in Luther's mind on the night between his first and second hearing at Worms. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not going to be ashamed there, standing before that tribunal with the threat of death hanging over his head. And so on the following day, he got up April 18th, 1521, and went into the tribunal. And he stood again before the imperial council, knowing the message he had to deliver. When ordered to recant, he refused unless they could prove he was wrong by Scripture, which they couldn't. And Luther knew it. For Luther, it was Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. In the power of the Holy Spirit, Scripture alone is what emboldened Luther. Scripture alone was the foundation that gave rise to the Protestant movement and all of its fruit. But more than that, it was Scripture alone that gave birth to what we know as Western civilization with all of its attending blessings of conscience and liberty. And so the message for us is that God still reforms sinful lives. He still reforms wayward churches and corrupt institutions. He also reforms wicked nations as well. But it all starts with Scripture, and that alone. Father, we do thank you for your written word, the Bible. It is an amazing blessing to our lives, a perpetual spring of hope and teaching and encouragement to us. Use your word to direct our thoughts and our hearts and our lives to live in conformity to your revealed will as we understand its truth better and better. May our hearts be continually reformed day by day and hour by hour as we apply its teaching to our lives and our families and our careers. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.